You'll be opening your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 19. John chapter 19, I intend to give our attention to verses 12 through 16 this morning. John 19, beginning in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So we delivered him over to them to be crucified. So reads the words of God. Let's go to the Lord of prayer. Our God and Father, it is our privilege to be gathered here today. It is our privilege that you have allowed us to come to know you. It is our great privilege that you have sent your Son into the world to be our hope. It is our great privilege that your Son now resides at your right hand where he is seated firmly, ruling and reigning from on high, and living to make intercession for us. God, this gives us great hope, because certainly we were in need of Jesus to come and to die for our sins. But in his earthly ministry, he laid out for us his high priestly work of mediation as well. And God, we are grateful that in his sacrifice, he has made a way for us to approach you. But we are grateful now that in his kingly rule, he continues to plead our case. And God, we are grateful that on the day of judgment, as we stand before the Bema Seat, that the perfect blood of the Son and the Son himself will be the one who pleads our case eternally. God, I pray this morning as we turn our attention to this portion of your inspired word, God, that you might accompany the reading and the proclamation of it with your Spirit. That it would go forth in power. That it would bear much fruit. God, I pray that you might encourage us. I pray that you might rebuke us. And God, if there are those who are here this morning who have never come to know you, I pray that today would be that day. I pray that they would break with the fellowship of the world and embrace the fellowship of the God through the Son. And God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a relatively common saying that while a person may choose their friends, they cannot choose their relatives. This is true. If we look at the positive affirmation of that, of the fact that individuals are able to choose their friends, well, the friends that you choose are going to have long-lasting implications in your life. At the annual pastors' conference that R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, assumably received in heaven and glorified at this point, used to always close the address to the pastors by giving a list of five different things that he believed was important for them to take home. The first three had to do with biblical prayer and with biblical exegesis and that sort of thing. But the last one, he said, is something that I believe that many pastors overlook. 10 years from now, he would always say, it is going to have a giant impact on your ministry, whether you recognize it or not. These two things: the friends that you have and the books that you read. Now, when it comes to having friends of great influence, there is no greater friend than the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there is no greater book in which to be influenced by the story of the gospel contained in the Bible, which is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to being a friend of Jesus, to be his friend, you must stand with him against those who oppose him. In John chapter 19, verse 12, Pilate had to make a decision. A choice was brought to his doorstep. Admittedly, he didn't go looking for it, but there it is. And so he is in decision-making mode. The Jewish leaders, you see, they had arrived at his doorstep and brought Jesus to Pilate for judgment. And this is what they said: if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king, which is exactly what they were bringing charges against Jesus for to Pilate, he opposes Caesar. Well, that whole dialogue really cinched everything together for Pilate. He believed that his feet were up against the fire. He was stuck between a rock and a hard place. And what is he going to do? But when he heard these words, the Bible says that he then brings Jesus out and hands him over to the Jews to be crucified. Pilate, in this story, what happens? Well, if you want to just put it in plain black and white terms, as we see it here in chapter 18 and 19, Pilate chooses friendship with Caesar over friendship with Christ. The lesson this morning is this. As you can imagine, the simplified lesson is don't be like Pilate. If you want it in a longer sentence, if you choose to be a friend of Caesar, you'll lose your soul. But if you choose Christ over Caesar, you'll gain your soul. And furthermore, you'll gain your soul eternally. Now, when I make mention this morning of being a friend of Caesar, we are heavy on the backside of a ravaging, political season. And so you probably are assuming I am making some sort of a political statement here. Well, the truth of the matter is I am making a far more political statement than maybe you even have in your mind right now, although it does not particularly pertain to who the president is. When I talk about being a friend of Caesar, I'm not talking about being the friend of the current or the future president. I'm not talking about being the friend of the prime minister of any nation or any other powerful religious figure or political figure, but rather by Caesar, what I am attaching Caesar to is the opposition that has existed all throughout the Gospel of John. It's the system of the world, that which is fallen, that which is against God. I'm referring to everything that Caesar represents in this story. Namely, the present world system and all that it dangles in front of us to tempt us to chase after it instead of chasing after Christ. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 warns us, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. I suppose this is one of those times where whenever the Bible steps on our toes like this, what we do is we go looking for a Greek word study, right? The Bible has wounded me. Quick, Greek word study to the rescue. There's no help to be had here. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Or as James, who equally bluntly puts it in James 4:4, you adulteresses. Now, James, you can't talk that. Well, you're going to turn people away if you use that sort of word. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And it's just as black and white when we come to the Gospel of John, isn't it? You must make that choice. Is it Caesar and everything that that world system represents? Or is it Christ? Will you submit to Christ as king? Or will you submit to something else as king? Number one, friendship with Caesar results in compromising your integrity and a guilty conscience. Friendship with Christ results in integrity and forgiveness. Now, mind you, if I was simply doing a topical message and preaching these themes from the verses in James that I read or 1 John, our application may be a bit different. but expository preaching and our intention to be an expository preaching church has bound us to this section of God's Word this morning, which, by the way, is a giant safety net for you, because I was up all night watching the news too. I wanted to preach all sorts of different things today, but here we are. Now, the application here, we can find plenty to justify my first point just from this text. You see, one of Pilate's glaring character flaws that we see when we are first introduced to him, and in the little historical study we did a couple of weeks ago, and looking at some of his previous blunders as a leader, but one of his major character flaws was that he compromises his integrity continually in a futile attempt to keep both Caesar and the Jews as his friends. He is attempting to do the political thing. He is attempting to have political expedience through this whole thing and say, I'm going to keep Caesar as my friend, but I'm also not going to turn these Jews into a bunch of rioters. I'm going to do my best to ride the fence with all earthly wisdom that I can. So by the time that the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate for judgment, well, they hold the advantage. And furthermore, they know that they hold the advantage over him. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this is not their first rodeo with them interacting with one another, and so the Jews somewhat had the advantage coming into this. But whenever Pilate asked them in verse 29 of chapter 18, what accusation do you bring against this man? If you remember the reply from the Jewish people, they say in verse 30, if this man were not an evildoer, if he was innocent, would we have delivered him to you? In other words, we wouldn't be here if this man had not done something wrong. In other words, the idea behind what they are doing is they are saying, we are the ones in charge here. You don't need to question us. Just hold the trial. Do exactly as we tell you, and there won't be any trouble later on. So after they joust back and forth, Pilate then hears Jesus affirm that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not derived from worldly means. His kingdom is not dependent upon earthly power. And thus, he concludes, Jesus might be a king, but he's not a threat to Rome. And Pilate concludes in verse 38, I find no guilt in this man. Now, here's the thing. Assuming that Pilate said what he thought and he spoke the truth, that he finds no guilt in Jesus, and I believe that he was truthful when he said that, if Pilate had been a man of principle, a man that stood on the foundation of principle and moral character, what should have happened? That should have been the end of it, right? Jesus is released. You're free to go home. Do whatever it is you need to go and do. And I would remind you that Pilate even boasts of the fact in verse 10 of chapter 19 that he has the authority to acquit and he has the authority to crucify. He taunts the Jews of the fact and Jesus of the fact that he has the authority to do that. And so if he was a man of principle, what would he have done? If he believed that Jesus was innocent, he should have simply let him go. But he was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of what the Jews may do? If they sent another bad report to Caesar, you see, Pilate's career as a governor, and perhaps even his life, would be completely over. So to save his character and to save his own neck, he compromises his integrity. Rather than doing the right thing and simply allowing Jesus to go, well, he had another plan, didn't he? And what is the plan? Well, remember, his plan and what he is attempting to do is to remain a friend of the world and a friend of Jesus at the very same time. What is he attempting to do? Ride the fence that so many people attempt to ride, but that God himself says it is impossible to ride. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. But this is the plan that he comes up with. I'm going to attempt to coerce the Jews into setting Jesus free themselves. I'm going to let it be their decision that they have set him free. So he offers up the Jews with a choice of releasing the notoriously violent prisoner Barabbas, or releasing Jesus Christ. See, Pilate thought, he reckoned in his mind, that they would not want such a dangerous character like Barabbas just released back on the streets and roaming around. Surely now they will pick Jesus and let him go, and then they will be happy, and I will be happy, and everything will just be great. Caesar will be happy with me. But Pilate was simply wrong. The Jews chose who? Barabbas. So that ploy didn't work. Well, what's the next one? Well, the next ploy is one of those that just, man, it makes you shake your head, because this next idea is, well, I'm going to scourge Jesus. an admittedly innocent man, but I'm going to have him scourged with the worst possible way of beating that we can come up with the hope that the Jews would then say, what? Well, look at Jesus now. I mean, he suffered enough. Look at everything that he has gone through. Certainly now, we can just let him go. He's already suffered enough. But that it can go that way. The Jews begin to cry out all the more, saying, crucify this man. Twice more in verse 4 and then in verse 6, we see that Pilate tells the Jews, I find no guilt in Jesus. I find no guilt in this man. Obviously, Jesus is an innocent man. And Pilate, what should he have done? Well, he should not have put him forward as a prisoner to be released. He should have simply released him, and he should have never had an innocent man scourged to the point of near death. But he did. And here's the thing. When you compromise your integrity in one area of your life, once you compromise your integrity once, very often you've got to do it again. And then you've got to do it again to get yourself out of the hole. Why? It's because all sin brings death. And it digs the hole deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And whenever you commit one sin and to try to get yourself off of the horns of the bull of that one initial sin and the consequences, I got to get myself away from this and your solution is to sin in another way, all you are doing is not climbing out of the hole, you're getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And so next the Jews accuse Jesus of making himself out to be the Son of God. Well, that spooks Pilate a little bit in verse 7 and 8. Remember, Pilate is a Roman who probably, most likely, as far as we know, worshipped a pantheon of different gods. And so, having this idea that sometimes the gods would come down in human form, this probably spooks Pilate a little bit. And so Pilate attempts again to get Jesus released. He wanted to be free of the whole situation, which leads the Jews to cry out in verse 12 of chapter 19, if you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king is in opposition to Caesar. Well, at this point, Pilate feels trapped. And so what does he do? He suppresses his conscience and condemns the innocent man to a cruel death on the cross. But you know, the thing about silencing one's conscience is the silence of the conscience doesn't always last that long, and the conscience is actually not quieted so easily. You see, even though Pilate was a ruthless and self-seeking military ruler who had killed countless people to get to where he had been and to remain in where he was, he is, at this point, the victim is much different. As we read down through this narrative, you can tell that Pilate was able to tell that Jesus was innocent. But not only was he innocent, he also speaks as no man spoke, as we see in John 7:46. If you notice the difference in the way that Jesus is speaking to Pilate, if you put yourself in that position to where you are about to be, you know exactly what is coming for you. And don't forget, Jesus knows. You know that you're going to be scourged. You know that you're going to be beaten. You know ultimately that you're going to be crucified. And look at the way that Jesus is speaking to Pilate. I mean, this man claimed to have come into the world to testify to the truth, John 18:37, and he speaks with such calm authority. He is not speaking like a man that in desperation is attempting to save himself from a terrible execution. Pilate has to recognize there is something different about this situation. This is not a man that is begging and pleading and coming up with anything that he can to give me the right answers so that I won't persecute him or crucify him. Everything is different here. Now, Pilate had condemned an innocent man who was not just a run-of-the-mill prisoner. This was not, my dear friends, Jesus' condemnation that we are reading about. As far as we know, this is Pilate's condemnation that we are reading about. You see, by choosing friendship with Caesar and by choosing Caesar's approval over God's approval, he turns away from the light that is right in front of his eyes. You see, Pilate's conscience, I'm sure, must have nagged him. After all, he is an image bearer of God. That conscience, the knowledge that God gives to us, it is there inside of him. But very often, like ignoring the warning light on your dashboard that tells you to, you know, change the power steering out or to change out your oil, that it's time for a service, your engine is in trouble, well, that light continues to flash, and eventually, if you ignore it long enough, you might come to think, well, you know, that amber light just gives a nice hue to the car at night, so I'll just leave it there. But whenever you compromise your integrity to follow after the world, and you compromise and go against what you know is right in a situation, your conscience on the inside, what is it doing? Much like that blinking light, it is blinking saying, you should not do this. This is not right. This is not right. But at that point, the worldly way of reasoning through that in your mind is, well, the end justifies the means. But the problem is, if you don't fix the underlying problem, your engine's going to blow up, physically speaking. But in the spiritual realm, if your conscience continues to blink for a while and blink for a while and blink for a while, and you continue to just unplug the fuse and say, well, you know what, I'm really convicted when I read the Bible, so I'm not going to do that for a while. I'm really convicted when I go to pray and I ask for God to bless me or to bless the food that is in front of me because I know that I'm an unrepentant sin, so I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, I'm really convicted about sin whenever I go to church and I hear preaching, so I'm not going to do that anymore. Eventually what happens is you ignore it, and you ignore it, and you ignore it, and then your conscience becomes insensitive to sin, and that, my dear friend, is a fearful condition to be in. It is a terrible thing to live peaceably with unrepentant sin in your life. You see, if Pilate had responded to Christ's invitation when he told him in John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Implication, listen to my voice. It's true. I understand that we're dealing with the sovereignty of God here and we're dealing with things that couldn't have happened. I understand all of that. But as far as we look at this story and we apply it to the world around us, if Pilate would have listened, he would have experienced forgiveness and a cleansed conscience, not having to silence his conscience, but having it cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he would have had the strength to stand with integrity because he would have been right with God and trusting in Christ. And here's the thing, being right with God produces courage and bravery in a person's life to stand for what is right, but sin always produces cowardice because you never know exactly when all the chickens will come home to roost. And by the way, even though Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28 says that Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and the Jews and everyone involved crucified Jesus by the hands of lawless men, we understand that Acts chapter 4 reminds us that this was God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. According to his foreknowledge, Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. However, you must also remember as we read through the gospel account that these men who were responsible for this evil were not pre-programmed robots that had no choice of the sin. Listen, the individuals that plotted behind the Son of God's back, they did so because they wanted to. They did so because they hated the light. They are slaves of sin, as all believers are, but being in bondage to sin and being a slave of sin does not exempt anyone from being accountable to God for the sins that they commit. He said, well, Brandon, that's hard for me to understand, and I don't know how to reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Well, if I might quote Charles Spurgeon to you, my dear friends, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, they are friends, not in need of reconciliation. They're not enemies. Although we cannot fully understand it, God is sovereign. But in this story, as we are looking at it here this morning, Pilate is responsible for every sin that he commits against God, and he is responsible for the light which he rejects that was right in front of his eyes. And so are you. Maybe you're here this morning, and you know that you've been living in unrepentant sin. You know it because your conscience that God has given to you has been blinking nonstop. Maybe it wakes you up in the middle of the night. Maybe you're able to silence it with the busyness of life, but then when you lay your head on the pillow at night, it is just as loud as a neighbor that lives right next door, next to your window, having a dog that won't stop to bark. There it is. All the distraction is gone. It's just you and God, and you know things are not right. What do? Repent. Confess. Trust in Christ. Number two, friendship with Caesar goes along with contempt for people who get in the way of your agenda. Friendship with Christ results in compassion for people. Notice the difference here. One of these is a fulfilling of the first and second great commandment, but the other is not. In fact, it works in opposition of fulfilling it. Pilate views the Jews as getting in the way of his career goals, first and foremost. This is not for Pilate about an innocent man as much as it is him continuing to be in the position of power unhindered. They had already caused all sorts of problems in Pilate's life. Remember, the Jews are the ones that at this point, at least twice, have reported things to Caesar about things they believe that Pilate has done wrong. So they have already caused him some major headaches because of their religion. He's already gotten in the way, or they have already gotten in the way of some of his career goals, I'm sure. And their complaints to Caesar about his heavy-handed type of leadership has caused some problems. And now, because of their religious self-righteousness, notice what they are doing. You know, in the text we see that they would not even set foot inside of the residence of Pilate. Why? You know, they are going there to condemn an innocent man and to plot in the shadows in an evil way against an innocent man and the Son of God nonetheless. And here they are, they won't even walk into Pilate's house because they don't want to defile their feet so that they would not be able to go to worship at the religious festival. You know, it's easy, with everything that is going on and everything that has happened, it is easy to see why Pilate would feel nothing but contempt for this group of people that has showed up at his door. That's really tragic, isn't it? Because we look at the people that are there, represented, coming and bringing this argument against Jesus to Pilate, the tragedy is that God had intended for the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles. But instead, here in this story, they do quite the opposite. They make Pilate, I'm sure, feel beneath him. We can't even go into your house, or we will be defiled. So that in turn, Pilate feels contempt towards them. So a part of Pilate's contempt stemmed from the Jews' self-righteous attitude towards him. But there's something else going on here too. His contempt also stems from the fact that his focus was to please Caesar, so that he could advance his career just like anybody else. He's trying to live the Roman dream. He just wants to move up the ladder. And now the Jews are hindering all of his plans that he has. My friends, those who are friends with Caesar, those who adhere to the system of the world, they use people to further their own aims and agendas. And they will be friendly with you as long as you don't get in the way of their plans. But as soon as you do, well, you're useless to them at that point, and you just simply get canceled. So if people get in their way, they feel contempt for them. People get in their way, they hate them. But friends of Christ, well, they're not like the world. Friends of Christ are like who? Well, they should be being conformed into the image of Christ, which means what? We should feel compassion for people, even the people that the world despises. You know, Jesus, as we read through the gospel, what we find is that Jesus feels compassion for the hurting people in Israel. Furthermore, he feels compassion for the hurting people that are among the Gentiles. Although he knew that the cross was looming ahead, he knows that his physical end, at least temporarily, is in view. He thought of his disciples' needs, and he addresses those needs in the upper room discourse. Remember, we dealt with this. There he is, just hours before he is arrested and crucified, and there he is with his disciples, and he is giving them exactly what they need to remain faithful to him through the whole thing. He is thinking compassionately about others. He prays for them in the high priestly prayer, and he extends the invitation to Pilate to listen to the truth. All who are of the truth, listen to the truth. And he is speaking the truth right in front of Pilate. And as Jesus Christ ultimately hangs on the cross, he grants mercy to a repentant thief and prayed for the forgiveness of his persecutors. You know, one of the things as we read through the Bible is that we see that our Lord is always full of compassion for people. It makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? John chapter 3 has taught us that Jesus came into the world that the world might be saved through him. And those who are growing to be like him will also look for the needs of others around them. Seek to put others' needs ahead of their own needs. They will love God by loving their neighbor and show them the compassion that God has shown to themselves. Number 3, friendship with Caesar puts you in bondage to fear. But friendship with Christ frees you from fear and gives peace with God. These two things cannot be any different. Pilate was living in the fear of the threat that the Jews would report something else to Rome, walking on eggshells. So here's the thing, if you are living for this world and you're living for the things of the world, you are always going to be fearful that the things of the world which you are living for are going to be taken away in some way, shape, or form. This is why there is no peace to be had in this world, because things in this world are so fickle and they change overnight, they change by day. And so if you are living for the things of the world exclusively, you are never going to be able to rest easy, because they can be taken away from you in a moment's notice. The moth might consume them, they may rust away, they may wither, they may be taken away by a thief or by famine. And so you are always going to have a bit of unrest. But Pilate had to be careful not to offend anyone. He had to be careful not to anger anyone, even though he despises these individuals. This is why, my dear friends, Jesus was not just released by Pilate, even though Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He was afraid. Afraid of the Jews, afraid of what was going to happen to him. And also, when the Jews tell Pilate that Jesus should die because he made himself out to be the Son of God, verse 7 and 8 teach us that Pilate was even more afraid. You know, whenever you are living to please people, and you violate your conscience in some way, shape, or form, and you do something that you know other people are going to have a problem with, so that you can get ahead, so that you can continue with your plans, but you know you are dependent upon these people to get to where you want to go, and now you have done something to offend them, you are going to be always fearful. And then, of course, add to all of this the fear of the judgment of God. You know, most unbelievers hope that they are going to heaven, although many hope that God is not there when they get there, because they have redefined the idea of heaven into something that is devoid of holiness, and is proof that it's devoid of holiness because somehow they get in. But most unbelievers hope that they are going to heaven, but there's that nagging feeling that they have, that the Bible says that they have, because eternity is set inside of the heart of man, that they might be wrong. You remember that prior to your conversion? You know, there are Christians that struggle with assurance of salvation from time to time that still struggle with this thing. That hope that you've done everything that you can do, that hope that you've done enough good in your life to outweigh the bad, and that hope that God will look at the bad and see, well, you know, his heart was in the right place. But never being able to be sure. That, my dear friends, is a terrifying place to be on. And so they base their hope on the fact that, well, I'm not as bad as some of the people around me. You know, I'm not as bad as some of the terrorists, and at least I'm not a murderer. And, you know, at least I'm not as bad as some of these child molesters, and at least I'm not as bad as this person. But, you know, the thing is, when we come to the Bible, is what if God's standard for entering into heaven is straight A's, but maybe you are a B+. Now, the Bible says that you're not. The Bible says that all of our works of righteousness are a filthy rag. The Bible says that the best that we can offer to God is an offense to Him. However, when it comes to comparing yourself to the next person next to you, you are not going to be at any advantage at the end of the day, even if you are in fact better than the next person next to you, because we are all in Adam, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our only hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's like the one guy that said, you know, my greatest fear is when I stand before God on judgment day, I'm going to be right behind the Apostle Paul in line, and I'm going to hear God say to Paul, you know, I really wish you would have done more for the kingdom of God. Well, if God would say such a thing to Paul, there's no hope for me. But if you're living to be a friend of Caesar, you're always going to be anxious about how it is going to go. And you're always going to be anxious about how it will go on the final judgment. But friends of Christ, those that have trusted in Christ, those who have sworn allegiance to Christ, those who have put their trust in Him as Savior and as Lord, they don't need to fear the people around them, and they certainly do not need to fear the condemning judgment of God. You know, David, recognizing his own sinfulness, which he ultimately repents of in the Psalms numerous times, but David had many enemies that were seeking for his life, and he sings in Psalm 56:11, "In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" This is a person that understands that he has been accepted by God, and if he has been accepted by God, then what ultimately can man do? You say, well, they may kill you. Yeah, but what can they really do? Because them killing me ultimately is going to deliver me into the presence of God, where I get more of the presence of God. And also, friends of Christ know that He has forgiven all of their sins through His sacrificial death on the cross on their behalf, and that they are now enjoying peace with God. This is the wonderful thing. prior to regeneration, prior to you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are an enemy of God and God is your enemy. You are warring against God, and at that point in time, my friends, there is no peace to be had. It is nothing but war because you live out your entirety of your existence under the wrath of God. But whenever you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you surrender, you enter into a peace and a realm that is ruled over by the Prince of Peace, and it is a peace that can never be shaken. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Not only has God made a way for you to know Him, but He has made peace with you through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Or again in Romans 8, 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." We who are friends of Christ, we need not fear death, knowing that death is only able to usher us into the loving presence of God forever. Friendship with Caesar puts you in bondage to fear, but friendship with Christ sets you free from fear and gives you peace with God. Number 4. Friendship with Caesar results in moral relativity and cynicism towards truth, but friendship with Christ gives absolute moral standards and knowledge of the truth. Mouthful, I know. Let's break it down. For Pilate, you could say it this way, right was determined by might, right? For Pilate, right was whatever advanced his career. For Pilate, right and what he decides to do ultimately is going to be based upon who it is that is wielding the largest sword in front of him. And for him, what he wanted to do was to be able to remain a friend of Caesar and a friend of the Jews at the same time. Now, sure, I'm sure he would have said, "It's really unfortunate about that Jesus fella. You know, it's really unfortunate that an innocent man had to be brought in, and it's really unfortunate that an innocent man had to be scourged and ultimately crucified. I feel terrible about that, but sometimes you've just got to do what you've got to do, and some unpleasant things have to be done to make sure you get the job complete." I'm sure Pilate, you know, if you asked him, just wanted to be done with all of this messy situation and get back to the normal routine of his life. And besides, he could have rationalized to himself, "You know what, if executing Jesus is right for the Jews, then maybe it's okay. Everyone has to live out their own reality and truth anyway, and that many Jews can't all be wrong at the same time, can they?" You say, "Well, Pilate didn't say that." No, he doesn't say that. But that type of relative morality seems to be at play here. Pilate not only, though, had relative moral standards, he also was cynical about knowing the truth about spiritual matters, if there even was such a thing as spiritual truth. What is truth? You know, some people, for Pilate, I'm sure he could say, some people, you know, they found that truth is allegiance to one of the Roman gods, and it seems to work okay for them. I mean, they have families and they have jobs and, you know, they're worshiping one of the Roman gods and that's okay. Whereas others, you know, they've found a meaning for life following after another type of deity. And some believe in Stoic philosophy. They believe that, you know, learning, that is the ultimate thing. And others, you know, they've drifted over in the Epicureans. That's more of their liking and more of their flavor. Who am I to say that one way is right? And who am I to say that this is the absolute truth? And who am I to say that anyone is really wrong? So when Jesus says in John 18:37, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What does Pilate say? What is truth? What is it? Is it even knowable? You know, people still ask that question with cynicism in their heart today, don't they? Case in point, just released 2 months ago, 2020 Barna research polls are out. They are as disheartening as you can imagine. Here's the first one that I want to point out this morning. 41% of professing evangelicals, those that say that they are Christians, say that whatever is true for you is the only truth that you are responsible for. If it's not true to you, you're not responsible for it. The problem with that is that God and truth are inseparable. And one day, you will be held responsible for what God says is true. What about this one? 47% of practicing Christians, I have no idea what the parameters are for being considered a practicing Christian. I'm not sure that there is such a thing as a non-practicing Christian. But 47% that identify themselves in this way, they said that it is up to every individual culture to determine its own standard of morality. You know, when it comes to, this is a few weeks ago, I was gone and Pete handled the Wednesday night class for me and he finished up talking about, you know, lowercase t theonomy, that sort of thing. This is what I meant by the point that I relayed to him that I'm pretty sure he told to you guys. This is what I mean by inescapable theonomy, right? So theonomy, break down the word, theo, God, nomos, law, God's law, you know. So this is the quib, is that if people were to ask me, you know, Brandon, are you a theonomist? I could sarcastically respond by saying, no, I hate God's law. No, we know that's not true. Everyone is a theonomy in some sense. Everyone has a God over their system of moral structure and over their system of right and wrong. Everyone has that. And so when it comes to determining the moral standard and establishing the status of truth and false in a society, it's not whether you will have a God over the system, but which God is over the system. Now, as these Barna polls that were keyed in on the on North America, I suppose it's U.S. and Canada and Mexico. I'm not sure what all, but it says in North America, so here it is. According to them, what we see in that is that who is Theo? Well, Theo, according to those two statistics, is demos. It's democracy. It's the rule of the people, right? And so the people get to determine what is right and wrong, and the people get to determine what is actual moral adherence to a code and what is not. So it's up to the people to determine that. But the problem with that is not what God's word says. God is the one that determines what is right and wrong, and if you do not have God determining right and wrong and what is moral and immoral over a society, the solution to that is not having no God that determines those things. It's not whether you will have a God over the system, but which God. Which is why we as Christians, we want to interject our opinions and we want to interject God's truth into the society as they are making these determinations about what is right and what is wrong, because we know what the truth actually is. And we know that this is truth because God has said it, and we must fight to defend that truth, as we talked about last week. Friends, Jesus came to testify not just to the populace. He came to testify not to what everyone believes is true. Jesus came to testify to the truth. God's moral truth is not based upon how I feel. God's moral truth is not based upon how you feel. God's moral truth is not based upon what the populace of the United States of America believes. And listen, this is truth for every nation, even those nations that believe that there is a separation between church and state. Even if you say that, you don't get yourself out from under the hammer of God's judgment for being held accountable to the truth. As friends of Christ, we must obey what He has commanded. His truth is not subjective. It's not based upon what the Supreme Court says. It's not based upon what local magistrates say. It's not based upon anything in this world. His truth is truth because God is the one that has said it. And His truth shows us how we are to live distinctly from the world as friends of God. And if you seek to be a friend of God, it's not possible to also likewise be a friend of Caesar. When you become a friend of Christ, you know the truth. And the truth does not change from every culture, and the truth does not change in every time. Number 5, friendship with Caesar gains a fickle friend who offers no hope for eternity. But friendship with Christ gains a faithful friend for time and eternity. You know, this morning we prayed for the persecuted church again in our pre-service prayer time. You know, and it would be a worldly wise type thing to just reach out to some of these Christians around the world and say, you know what, if you stop living out your faith, you know, out in the open, and if you stop sharing the gospel with people, and if you stop going to church, you know, the world would have no problem with you at all. You could be a friend of the world. But the problem is, even if you are a friend of the world for the entirety of your life, That's not a friend that you can take with you to remain as a friend forever. Pilate decided to be the friend of Caesar and the friend of the Jews rather than the friend of this mocked and despised Galilean, and he made a poor choice. You know, so the question is, whatever happened to Pilate? Did it all work out for him? Did he get what he wanted? I mean, was he able to remain as a friend of the Jews and a friend of the region that he was ruling over and a friend of Caesar forever? Did everything just work out swimmingly for him because he made this decision to crucify Jesus and to appease the Jews? Well, in AD 36, there was a Samaritan man. Nobody knows the name of the Samaritan man, but he gathered quite a following, and here's why. Because this Samaritan man claimed that he knew where Moses hid some of the golden objects from the tabernacle in Mount Gerizim. So he says, you know, I know where they are. And he claimed to have a map and all sorts of things. So here he is. He gets this giant group of people together. Well, they should have never believed him in the first place, because according to the Bible, Moses had never crossed over the Jordan with these artifacts. But no one should have believed him, but they did. And so he gains this large following of armed people, and he has to have armed guards because he's going into pretty hostile territory, but they're going off on a treasure hunt. It's the makings of a wonderful action movie. So here they are, they're going off to find the lost treasure of the temple, and here they go. Well, Pilate gets word of this, and he views it as a rebellion, and ultimately, if there is treasure to be found, you know, I got to get the tax on that, so I'm going to cut them off. They fight against Pilate. Pilate slaughters basically the whole Samaritan village at this place, and the survivors who make it out of the village, they go, and what do? Well, they do exactly what the Jewish people did. They go and they complain to Pilate's superior, who does what? Deposes him from rule immediately and orders him to come to Rome to stand before Caesar on trial. Uh-oh. Well, here's what happens. Word gets back to Pilate that Caesar has already determined that he's going to kill him when he gets there anyway. But fortunately, following that letter, Pilate gets another letter that says that Caesar has just died. So Caesar dies before Pilate has to go and stand trial before Caesar. And at that point, the historical record gets a little bit fuzzy, but here's what we do know that happens. Whoever it is that was calling the shots in Caesar's absence during that time, he does banish Pilate over to Gaul, and eventually, within 2 years, Pilate takes his own life. It's amazing when you live for the things of the world and you live for the praise of men, and somehow those things are taken away from you. Well, there's little left to live for. Even if Pilate had gained favor with Caesar, let's work in the realm of possibilities now. Let's say that this crucifixion with Jesus went exactly the way Caesar wanted it to happen. And let's say that the squashing of what he saw as a rebellion and them going on this treasure hunt with the Samaritans had been exactly what Caesar believed that he should have done. And let's say that Pilate becomes the next Caesar after Caesar does pass away and die. Well, Jesus' words expose the folly of that course of life as well. What if you get exactly what you're working for? What if everything goes exactly the way that you planned, devoid of Christ? Mark 8:36, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? If Pilate had chosen surrendering to Jesus as the rightful king over Caesar, he would have gained a faithful friend. And for all of those that have friendship with Christ, you have a friend who promises to never leave you and to never forsake you, ever. But we've got to be careful here as well, because my little story with Pilate, I don't want you to pick up the wrong side of that, because being a friend of Jesus does not mean that he will protect you from every single trial and difficulty in this world. The disciples were his friends, and yet he promises them trials and persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. As he said in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My friends, as we look into the future, with eyes that are woefully short of prophetic. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow at this point in our nation, nor do we know what the nation is going to look like 4 years from now. It does not seem to be a stretch of the imagination to live out a portion of our lives in an American culture where friends of Jesus may soon experience an increase in insult and an increase in persecution. When we stand for the biblical standard of morality, when we stand for the biblical standard of truth in the public square, which is where we are called to live out our faith. You know, I don't assume we're going to have too much of a trouble inside of this room standing for what is true and standing for what is right and denouncing that which is immoral that our culture chases after. And if we were all able to just stay inside of here and we built a giant compound with a giant wall all around here, we might be able to live out a portion of our life in relative peacefulness. However, the Bible has called us to go into every nation, in every culture, including ours, and to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, you have to make a decision. Am I going to be a friend of Caesar? Am I going to go the way of the world? Or am I going to be a friend of Christ? You say, well, if you do that, you know, you might even lose your life. And if we do lose our lives, we'll be welcome into the eternal presence of the best friend we could ever have. Jim Wilson wrote a book back in the 70s, and the title of the book was The Tactics of Christian Warfare. Now, he was retired from the U.S. Navy, a high-ranking official in the U.S. Navy during his tenure there. And in this book, he writes a section of some things that he was learning of different tactics and decision-making techniques, and he applies it to the Christian church. But he tells this story. He says, during the Naval War College course known as Fundamental of Command and Decision, our instructor was pressing the importance of being able to make sound decisions under pressure. A visiting officer from a small foreign navy spoke up, and this is what he said. Talk about decisions. I was 700 miles out to sea on my destroyer when I received a dispatch from my base. So here he is, this foreign, you know, naval commander. Here he is on his destroyer, 700 miles out to sea, and he gets a dispatch over, the communications as he is standing there. And this is what he hears: our nation has just undergone a revolution. We need to know what side you are on. Well, he has no idea who has revolted. He has no idea who is in charge. What he does know is he answers that question incorrectly, well, his destroyer is likely going to be destroyed very quickly. That's quite the decision to make, isn't it? Deciding to be a friend of Caesar or a friend of Christ is not quite that difficult. But my friends, you must decide. Whose friend are you going to be? Will you be a friend of the world? Will you bow to Caesar in every area of your life? Will you say, along with the Jews, we have no king but Caesar? And will your life reflect that decision that you make? Or will you bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that you can't make him Lord? God made him Lord. What you can do is surrender to him as Lord. And you will be given a friend that will stick closer than a brother, that will never leave you and never forsake you. If you choose to be a friend of Caesar, and if you choose to simply be a man-pleaser for the rest of your days, you'll lose your soul. And just so we're clear, that is the default mode. If this morning you remain unmoved by any of this, and you say, well, I'm just going to do nothing, your decision has been made in your inactivity. The default mode of humanity because of sin is that we would reject God's rightful rule and we would live for the things of the world. We inherited that from Adam and we have lived in it for the entirety of our days. What you must do is repent. Turn away from that. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sins, repenting of those sins, and putting all of your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in this life and the life to come. And if you choose Christ over Caesar, we'll know two things. Number one, we will know that God has done a work in your heart. And number two, we will know that as far as we can tell, you have gained your soul eternally.